Happy New Year, everyone. Great to see you. I want to welcome all of our campuses, Springboro, Northmont, here at Centerville. We're glad to have all of you here. You've been greeted. If you're a guest, we're so honored that you would find your way here at Fairhaven Church. We hope you've had a great Christmas season, and as we launch into a brand new year, I hope you have great things that you're anticipating for. We had a great, how many of you, by raised hand, got an opportunity to go to one of our Christmas services? Many of you did. It was incredible. Thank you for all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volunteers that served, and for those of you that invited folks, it was great. I invited several people, and all of them came. It was really exciting to invite some of my friends in the community, and they came. It was great. We had over 9,000 people that heard the story of Jesus, which is awesome, and so yeah, it's great. So we hope to have a brand new year and a great year. New Year's is a huge celebration all over the world, actually. I was reading an article, and I saw these pictures, and I thought, man, I'll show you these pictures. This is incredible. This is London. Let me show you the celebration in London. This is their New Year's celebration. In fact, because of what London spent, they're called the up-and-coming fireworks show. Can you believe that? Look at that. I mean, that's up and coming, apparently. Well, then you go to Sydney, and Sydney spent even more money on their fireworks show. I mean, can you imagine being in Sydney in the near the water there and looking at this amazing fireworks show? But the number one most expensive Guinness World-breaking record fireworks show goes to, anybody know? Goes to Dubai. Number one right there, Dubai. $6 million for 6 minutes of fireworks. That's $1 million a minute. That's a lot for fireworks. Some of you would agree with that. That's a lot for fireworks right there, right? And so we love New Year's, and we have all kinds of celebration. Some of you like quiet celebrations at home. Some of you have maybe some gatherings together with friends and family or whatever it might be. But, you know, New Year's is an exciting time. I want to pose two questions with you today as we get started and as we think about the new year. I've got one message for you here today, and then next week I start a brand new 5-week series called Step Up. And so I hope you don't miss that, as the next 5 weeks we'll talk about ways that we can step it up in our spiritual lives, some important things to think about. But before we start that series, I wanted to do just one message and pose two questions to you about New Year's, about a new year, rather, about thinking about this new year as a calendar rolls over and we say Happy New Year to each other. Here's question number one. Do we really love new things? Do we really love, I mean, we say Happy New Year. Some of us are anticipating a new season, a new time, maybe changes in our lives. Do we really love new things? Some of us might say no, because the reality is I like the familiar. I'm hoping that as we start a new year, you might be saying, that things just kind of roll on for me. I mean, I know it's a new year, but life is going great for me. I hope it just keeps right on going. I'm a person, perhaps, that likes the familiar, and I'm a person that likes order, maybe. That's what you're thinking, because, you know, you don't want the unfamiliar, because the unfamiliar jolts us. The unfamiliar scares us. The unfamiliar creates insecurity in our lives. But some of us might say yes. Yeah, I mean, a new year, I love new things. Some of you might be saying, you know, I'm looking for a new start. I'm looking for a new opportunity. I'm looking for the new and improved you in the course of a year, right? I mean, it's amazing that, you know, today you can buy toothpaste that not only cleans your teeth, it whitens them. It's new and improved, right? And so maybe you're excited about a new year because you're looking for a new and improved you in some way as God does some amazing things. Well, so that's one question. So the question is no, and maybe some of you are saying yes. Here's the second question, and I think even a better question, and one that I want to answer with a story that we'll read in Scripture. And the question is this: what is the best way to start a new year? Let me suggest a couple things to you, and then I'll give you what I think is the best way to start a new year. Some of us might say the best way to start a new year is to forget last one, right? I mean, it's to take 2014 and just close the book and just close the chapter and just kind of say, aren't you glad that's over with, right? I mean, some of us are thinking, yeah, let's just forget it. Let's just put it behind us. We don't want to deny it. I mean, we know what happened in our, let's just put it behind us. And so maybe for you, the best way to start a new year is just to kind of forget last year. I mean, the difficulties and the challenges and glad that one's over, right? I mean, that may be one response to the question, you know, how do you start a new year? Maybe another way, a best way to start a new year, is to promise to do something. Maybe you want to make a promise to yourself. Maybe you want to make a promise to your spouse. Maybe if you're single, you want to make a promise to a group of friends that you have in your life. Maybe if you're in high school, you want to promise to live differently in your high school or have a stronger character in a particular area of your life. Maybe you just want to make a promise that you want to do something different in your life. Closely related to that is maybe the best way to start a new year is to make a resolution, right? Oftentimes, when we think of a new year, almost immediately it's associated with making a New Year's resolution, where you resolve to do something, you pledge to do something or not to do something. Just recently, this last week, I was talking to a friend of mine, and she said her New Year's resolution is to take all sugar out of her diet in the year 2015. My response was, good luck with that, right? I mean, that's a hard thing. I mean, that's a huge resolution in your mind, but maybe that's one of the best ways to start a new year is to make a resolution. Or maybe the best way to start a new year is just to try harder, just to work harder. Maybe give it a little bit more effort in your life. Maybe kick it up a notch, you know. Maybe that's the way to start a new year. Well, actually, I think there's a better way. And before I give you what I think is the best way to start a new year, what I want to do for you with just a second is to take a look backwards. I want you to just think about your year 2014, whether it was challenging or whether it was a great year for you or anywhere in between. I want you just to take a quick look in your mind at 2014, and here's what I would tell you. You made it through, I made it through, not because you perfectly held on to God, but because God perfectly held on to you, right? You need to realize that as we start a new year, the first thing we need to think about is the fact that last year we made it through, whether it was a good year or a bad year, we made it through, not because of the way you held on to God, but fortunately because of the way God holds on to us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's worth celebrating about. That's worth coming today for, just that there alone, knowing that God has held on to you as closely and carefully as he does in the course of a year. So let me suggest to you what I think is the best way to start a new year. See, I think the best way to start a new year is to remind ourselves of a resolution that God made. To remind ourselves of a promise or a pledge that God made to us. And that pledge is found, interestingly enough, in two very familiar words that you've heard a million times if you've been in church for any length of time. When we have communion, we'll often recite these words. When we experience the Lord's Supper together, you probably heard these words read or spoken about. Two very important words, two words that we kind of gloss over that was in the time of Jesus when he said this to his disciples was revolutionary. And I want you to look at the story with me, and then I'm going to give you some first century culture that will help us to understand it. And then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to end with three things that we need to remind ourselves about as we think of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So let's do that. Take your Bibles with me or some device and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we're reading the story, it's a true story actually. It's a story of Jesus and his disciples. They gathered in this room. It was called the upper room. Some of you know it as the Last Supper. And it's out of this supper that we get what we call communion or the Eucharist today. And so I want you to take a look at it. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you or some of our campuses below you or around you there in the back. If you don't have one, maybe you can scoot next to somebody. You got to see this story because there's so many familiar words in here. I want you to underline two words to be exact. Luke chapter 22, let's begin in verse 7. Here's what it says. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So Luke is telling us about these two Passover, these two feasts that were there, the feast of the unleavened bread and Passover. Verse 8, "Jesus said to Peter and John, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" So Jesus tells these two guys that are two of his closest friends Peter and John, and says, I want you to go and make preparations. Now, I've read this a million times, but as I was studying again for this message in the last couple of weeks, it dawned on me that I have glazed over the word preparation a lot. How many of you had somebody else make a fantastic meal during the Christmas season or during New Year's? Let me just see your hand. Just raise them up high, hold them up high. Maybe they're sitting next to you and you just want to say thank you right now. Just turn to them and maybe just say thank you. I know in my house, I am all thumbs in the kitchen. I can make a mean set of French toast. That's it. And my wife, she's fantastic in the kitchen. And I'm telling you, for Christmas every year, I've told you this, some of you know this, we have homemade cinnamon rolls. My wife, she stays up really, really late on Christmas Eve, and she makes this dough from scratch, and she pounds it and punches it. I don't know what she does with it. She's in there making all kinds of noise. There's cinnamon flying all over the place, sugar everywhere. She stays up, and then she puts it in the fridge, and then she's the first one to get up, and she makes these wonderful cinnamon rolls, and it's a lot of preparation. And so when you read here, go and make preparations, it's a lot of work for Kathy to make all kinds of cinnamon rolls for all four of my sons, which, by the way, none of you are invited. These things are awesome. It's unbelievable. So Jesus says, go and make preparations. Here's what Peter and John had to do. They had to slaughter a lamb. They had to get all kinds of things together. Not just the dishes, but they had all kinds of symbolic things because this was the Passover meal. This is a meal that symbolized when God took Moses and the people of God out of Israel. So don't pass over the word preparations too quickly. Verse 9. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. Well, he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. I mean, in modern days, that's kind of like go down and hang a right at the speedway, right? I mean, Jesus is giving very specific instructions and very specific things that he had planned. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where we may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room. What does it say in your Bibles? Upstairs. It's no wonder we call it the upper room. He will show you a room upstairs, all furnished, make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. Funny thing, right? Funny thing. They found it just as Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Reclined at the table. Let me show you the scene. This is the scene of Luke chapter 22. This is hand-carved from Bethlehem. I was just there a little over a month and a half ago. And it was amazing. When I saw this, I thought, oh my word. I mean, the details in it. More importantly, this is accurate to Luke chapter 22. This is the scene. They're reclining at the table. The table is low. And they're reclining, leaning on their left arm. I want you to see that as all of these members here, if you're counting them, there should be how many there? 13, right? Jesus and the 12 disciples. He's gathered his disciples together, and he's asked them to go and prepare the meal because he wants to host this meal with his friends, with his disciples. This is the scene in Luke chapter 22. Let me show you what it isn't. See, Da Vinci got it wrong. In the 15th century, Da Vinci painted this picture. Where is Jesus in this picture? Anybody know? He's right in the middle, which is so Western of us, so Western of Da Vinci. You see, Jesus wouldn't have sat at a table like that because Luke tells us they were reclining. And so here, Da Vinci paints this picture with Jesus in the middle and all the disciples around. That's so Western. The reality is, you know what I know. The guest of honor or the host, the most important person, would either be at the center of the table and people around them or at the end of the table with everybody around them. In fact, if you look to the left of Jesus there in the center of the Da Vinci picture, you'll see that Da Vinci painted a picture of one of the disciples that seems to have lots of controversy behind it. In fact, that's where the Da Vinci Code comes from, that image. This is the image. I want you to see this image today because this is the scene that you see in Luke chapter 22. This is the scene of the dinner, the meal, the Lord's Supper that they had. So if you're looking at this, if I was to ask you, where is Jesus sitting at this table? Some of us would say, I'm not really sure. First of all, let me describe the table for you. See, the table is in a U shape because the door would have been somewhere right here. And in the first century culture, the table is in a U because it symbolizes hands being raised to God in worship and in praise to God. That's one reason. Second reason is so that close to the door, the servants could come in and serve the meal on the inside. Makes lots of practical sense, doesn't it, when you look at this? See, in the first century culture, stay with me, the host would have been the person who sat on the very end, left end of the table. So Jesus would have sat here because he is the host. He's the one that was asking the disciples to prepare the meal. The problem is, we know Jesus was not sitting here. Here's why. Because in John chapter 13, it tells us that John leaned into the breast of Jesus. When across the table from John, Peter motioned to him and said, hey, ask him who's going to betray you. And so Peter, we know this to be Peter, asked John, we know this to be John because of John 13, asked Jesus who betrayed him. So John leans into the breast of Jesus and says, who has betrayed me? And Jesus says, the one who will dip his bread in my cup. Do you know that in the first century, the person to the left of the host is the guest of honor? We know this to be Judas because Judas was the one that dipped his bread in Jesus' cup. Can you imagine that? Judas was the guest of honor. Jesus the host, Judas the guest of honor. See, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor. Help me out. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus takes it one step further, and he says, love your enemies. It's amazing that Jesus would give Judas the spot of the guest of honor as he dipped his bread into Jesus' plate and cup. So here's what we know. This is the scene in Luke chapter 22. We know John is sitting here. We know Jesus is sitting here. We know Judas is sitting here. And we surmise that Peter was across from John over here because Peter would have wanted to be near the door. Peter was also the one making the preparations. And this is the spot where the servant sat. And Peter was the one that wanted to be the servant. After all, it makes it quite easy for people to wash their feet as Jesus washed their feet. Remember that story? And Jesus gets all the way around to Peter. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you won't experience me. And Peter says, well, then give me a bath. Remember that? Here's the scene in Luke 22. Get this in your head. Here we go, back to verse 15. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus is saying, as the host, I'm so glad you guys are here. As the host, I want you to know I've been looking forward to this. Because Jesus knows what's right around the corner. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After he took the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. So Jesus took the cup over here in this scene, and he passed the cup all the way around, divide it among you, he says. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. See, Jesus is saying, this is my last meal with you. It's no wonder we call it the Last Supper, right? It's all right here. And then it says in verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What do we remember? We're to remember the sacrifice. But then he tells us what the sacrifice is in two words. We'll get there in a second. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way after supper, he took the cup. Notice in verse 19, he took bread. In verse 20, he took the cup. Do you realize that centuries later now, 2,000 years later, that's why we start with the bread at communion and we have the cup second. You need to know it goes all the way back to Luke chapter 22. We're following the example. It starts with the bread and we end with the cup. We grab it right out of this meal that Jesus has with his disciples. And then he says something that is mind-blowing. Here's what he says, verse 20. This cup is the new covenant. Underline those two words, new covenant. A new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, some of us have been in church long enough that we've heard those words over and over and over again. We don't have any idea what they mean, new covenant. Let me start with the meaning of the word covenant, because we don't use that much in our culture and today. And the language that we use, we don't often use the word covenant unless you get an invitation for a wedding in the mail. And then sometimes it might say, we request the honor of having you at the marriage covenant, right? Here's what the word covenant means. It means agreement. God is saying, this is my agreement with you. That in this blood, this is the agreement that I will have with you. But he blows their mind because he says, this is the new covenant. There's going to be a new agreement. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that this new agreement makes the other one obsolete. This one is better. It's new and it's improved. What a great way to start the new year. The question is, what does this mean? I mean, what does the word new covenant mean? Stay with me. I want to draw just a little bit more in the culture, and then I'm going to give you three things that we ought to remember that will change your world, change your life, change your year. Let me start with this. See, in the minds of the disciples, when they heard the word covenant, there were two images that they had in their minds. Jot these down, because that's what this means here, covenant, agreement. There were two images that would have come to the mind of the disciples as they were sitting right here, reclining at the table, and Jesus lifts some bread, and he lifts a cup, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant, the new covenant. Two images immediately would have come to their minds. The problem is, because we don't know the culture, we really don't have the images. Let me give them to you. Here's the first. The first is the Mosaic covenant. Or Mosaic agreement. The Mosaic covenant, get this, this is going to be incredible. The Mosaic covenant is based on the actions of two. In other words, God made an agreement with Moses as he took them out of Israel, out of Egypt rather, and into Israel. This is what he said to them, Deuteronomy 28. If you follow my commandments, I will bless you. If you don't follow my commandments, I will curse you. You see how it's based on two people? God will bless if we are obedient. God will curse if we're disobedient. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's what was in the minds of the disciples. If Jesus would have said, this cup is the covenant in my blood, they would have been like, oh yeah, we get that. We understand that. Because they would have known the Mosaic covenant. And so that's one image that would have been in their mind as they're thinking about this word covenant. See, God promised blessing and he promised cursing. And in Exodus chapter 6, it says, God says, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will bring you. That's why there's four cups in the Passover, because of those four statements. And so one image would have come to their minds, the Mosaic covenant, which is based on two. God says, bless you, curse you. If you obey, great. If you disobey, not so good. It's based on two people. Here's the second image and more powerful image and the new part. Don't miss this. It's the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is based initially on the actions of one, not two, one. In fact, all through the scriptures, when you read in the New Testament, you read all kinds of things that Paul says and Jesus says about the illustration of our relationship with God related to a marriage. Am I right? See, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. Revelation says that one day we will have a marriage supper with him. All through Scripture, there's an illustration. That would have been the second image in their minds, a marriage covenant. Problem is, we don't understand the marriage covenant in the first century. Let me describe it to you, and then I'll get you the three things. There are seven parts to a first century marriage covenant. And it's based initially on the groom. Based initially on one. I want you to see this. This is absolutely amazing. Here's the first thing that takes place in a marriage covenant. The groom falls in love with a bride. That's critical. This is what Jesus was saying. This is the new covenant in my blood, as he holds up a cup and offers it to them. See, the groom falls in love with a bride. In the first century, if a man was interested in a girl, he would go to his father and say, I'm interested in her, and his father, and they would talk it over. If his father agreed, then they would go to the house of the woman, and there would be a conversation that would be had there. And so it was the initiation of the groom through his parents to say, I want to fall in love with her. I want to give my life to her. I want to sacrifice for her. I want to live with her. I want to love her. See, it started with the groom. It's initiated by one. The groom falls in love with the bride. Here's number two in the first century culture, which we don't understand. The second thing is that the groom would then take a cup of wine, and the groom would offer a cup of wine to the woman. If she took the cup of wine and took a sip, it meant that she agreed and she accepted him. Are any bells going off in your mind? When Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so secondly, the groom would offer a glass of wine. Thirdly, a groom would pay a price or a dowry. That's the third aspect of the first century marriage covenant. A groom would go and pay a price. The groom and his parents would go to the house of the woman who was going to be the bride, and they would pay a big price, a price that they agree on, and that price would be given in a price where you would buy, in a sense, the bride. And some of us would say, man, I'm glad that's not how we do it now. I mean, that seems harsh, right? Paying for a bride, right? Ladies, if you're married, I want you to look down on your left hand and see that rock down there? That cost an awful lot right there. I mean, in fact, throughout the centuries, that's how we get the engagement ring. Do you realize that? The engagement ring comes from the culture of paying a price for the bride. And so even today in our culture, a man gives a diamond ring or a zirconium, whatever it might be. And he says, will you be my bride? It's not a cup, it's a ring. See, thirdly, the groom would pay a price. Here's the fourth thing. They're committed. They're now committed. See, they're married. That's why when we read the story of Mary and Joseph, it says they're betrothed. It's not an engagement. They were married. Because in the first century, a groom fell in love with a bride. A groom would offer a glass of wine. A groom would pay a price. And then they are committed. Can you see that Jesus is saying in this cup as he's gathered with his disciples, he's saying, I'm choosing to love you first. I'm choosing to offer you this cup. If you drink it, you're saying yes. I'm choosing to pay a price. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says that you and I were bought with a price. That's why he says that. And they're committed. They're officially married. Here's step number five. We're not used to this in our culture. Step number five is the groom would leave for a period of at least 1 year, maybe less, but not more than a year. The groom would leave. He would go back to his own town. He would go back to his parents. And here's a couple reasons why he would do that. He would go because he wants to build a place to live. He would often, usually, build an addition to his parents' house, not the basement, young couples. an addition to the parents' house where then he would move in and be able to have his house and be able to have his home. And so he would go home to prepare that. He would also go home to prepare to be a husband, to prove his loyalty, that in the course of a year, he would prove his loyalty to his bride, who he's committed to because she took a sip of that wine. She would also have a year to prepare. See, there's no text messaging or emailing in the first century. Can you imagine a bride for a period of almost a year where she doesn't know, she doesn't hear? He's gone. He's in his own hometown. She's wondering, did he remember? Is he still committed? Is he coming back? Is his GPS, did he lose that? Step number six, a groom would come back unannounced. Sometime in the course of the year, a groom would come back unannounced. He would gather his groomsmen, and they would walk over to her city or go to her city, and they would come into the city at night, and they would light lanterns. No wonder Jesus says about the lanterns in Matthew 25. And they would come into the city, and they would scream, "Behold, the bridegroom comes! Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And the shofar, which is a trumpet, would be blown. Are any bells going off in your head? When Jesus says, "This is the new covenant," here's what he's saying. I'm choosing to love you. Will you accept? I'll pay a huge price. I'll be committed to you. We're committed. I'm going to go away for a little while, but I'll be back. I'll be back to get you. And then here's number seven. The groom will take the bride and they'll live together. You see, when you get that image of the first century marriage covenant in your mind, that agreement, you realize it was initially based on the groom. And so when Jesus says the new covenant, it was revolutionary. Revolutionary. So what does that mean for us? Well, let me give you three things to remember. Out of this story and out of these two words, the new covenant, three things that you ought to remember as you start a new year. Because I want to suggest to you, the best way to start a new year is to remember two words, new covenant. Here's what the new covenant in the sacrifice, it means for us. Number one, here's what we ought to remember, that Jesus loves you, Jesus loves me more than you'll ever be able to love him. You know what I know about you? Because I know it about me. You'll go through 2015 and there will be times in which you'll wonder if God loves you. You'll wonder if God can love you or will love you. I've got great news for you. In the words, new covenant, Jesus is saying, I will love you more than you'll ever be able to love me. That's a great way to start a new year. Would you agree? What a great way to start a new year. I will love you more than you'll ever be able to love me. Here's number two. Second thing we got to remember, Jesus always has a plan. Trust it. Trust it. You know, when you look at 2014 and if you've had difficulty or challenges in your life, again, you went through the year, you got through the year, not because you did a great job of holding on to God, but it's because God held on to you. When I read this story, I'm amazed at the details. I'm amazed that there's a man with a jar. They're going to meet him at a gate. He's going to take him to the owner of the house. The owner of the house is going to take him to the upper room, and the furniture is already going to be there. See, that's just encouraging to me to know that even in the smallest of things, God has a great plan, and that plan is way ahead of us. Trust it as it comes your way. Here's number three. As we're thinking about this new year, see, Jesus made a lot of promises. In fact, new covenant means all the promises that I have, I agree to. I agree to. Stand on those promises. Is there a promise of God that you need to grab a hold of today and stand on it? Three simple things. The love of God, trusting his plan, and standing on his promise. Would you just bow your heads for just a minute? I don't think there'd be a better way to start a new year than for you to take all three, or maybe in your season of life, Take at least one of these and just speak to God for just a minute and say, God, I know you love me. I'm motivated to love you back. Or maybe you want to say, God, I trust you. I don't know what's around the corner, but I will trust you. In 2015, I will trust you because I remember you have a plan. Maybe it's the promises of God. See, he promises to give you strength, peace. He promises to help you to be an overcomer. Stand on a promise today. God, we thank you that we can be here together and we can look into this story, and there's so much here. Father, thank you for teaching our hearts today that this new covenant is for us. We thank you that you loved us first and that you offer yourself to us. And as we commit ourselves to you, you promise that you will take care of us. You promise to love us. You paid a huge price for us. And Father, we ask that as we're gathered here, as we start this brand new year, in our jobs, in our families, with our friends, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, that we would remember these three things. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.